Earlier on, we heard from my son, Daniel. He'll be three and a half in a few weeks' time. And one of his favourite sayings at the moment is, I do it. He wants to try everything himself. And in fact, just a few minutes ago, I noticed he had his shoes on the wrong feet. So that's a good example. And Tim was touching on this earlier. As we get older, actually, self-reliance and pride become a more important part of our personality and ourselves and identity. We want to think we've got something nailed for ourselves, don't we? I think it's a particular issue for men, actually. I'm thinking of the DIY area. I'm sure you guys have had some experience in this. You start a DIY project, and before you realise it, you've actually made the situation worse. You have to get a professional in. It's very embarrassing. The comedian Jack D recounted a scenario in which this happened to him. So Jack wanted to renovate the floorboards in his Victorian house, and he hired a floor sander. And he thought, this is a power tool. I'm a man. What can go wrong? So anyway, he turned it on, and before he knew it, the floor sander had dug a massive trench through his floorboards, and he realised he needed to get a builder in to come and fix it. Obviously, he was very embarrassed, but the builder came along and said, oh dear, oh dear, oh dear, what's happened here? And Jack D said, well, the thing is, my wife... actually, I don't think this is just something that affects men. There's lots of examples that affect both genders. So I remember another example with my parents. When we'd often be driving around, my dad would be driving, my mum would be attempting to navigate. A number of times she would say, don't worry, Lister, I know exactly where we are. And then 2 hours later, we'd still be driving around the same part of Dartmoor in the rain. When we feel it's something we ought to be able to manage ourselves, it's hard to admit that we can't do something in our own strength. And we'll see something of that in today's account in John 21. Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, a professional fisherman, but we see when he goes out to fish in his own strength, it doesn't go according to plan. But before we get stuck into God's word, let me pray for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've caused every word of the Bible to be written for a purpose. Please give us insight into your purpose for this passage in John. And we believe your word is also timeless, so please help us to see what it means for us in 2018. Amen. Well, if you've closed your Bibles, please reopen them at John 21, and we'll have a look at where we've got to. You might also want to keep a finger in Luke 5, which is page 1032, because we'll be cross-referring to that as well. Now, this is the second last sermon in our series, Finding Life in Jesus, which we originally started 5.5 years ago. For those of you who are visiting, don't worry, we have looked at other parts of the Bible in the meantime. This is the artwork, by the way, that Phil did, so I thought I'd give it a final airing. So this is our 33rd sermon in John. Nick will be finishing next week. But we've just been looking at the resurrection appearances of Jesus. If you cast your eye over to chapter 20, just before the what we started looking at, look at verses 30 and 31. And it looks like John's brought his gospel to a close. Read with me, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So in a really short space of time, John has brought the gospel to a climax, and now it looks like it's being concluded. Now, if you like reading thrillers, there's often a postscript at the end of a thriller, perhaps after the main action, the denouement has happened, that tells you what the characters went on to do and perhaps sets up the next book in the series. And I think it's a bit like that here with John's true life account of Jesus' life. I think this is kind of the next part of the story about the beginning of the early church. So let's just have a quick think about what's happened just before. So Jesus has been killed on the cross, and when his friends go to prepare his body for burial, they discover it's missing from the tomb where they hastily put it, and instead Jesus is risen from the dead and appears to a number of people. And in the last couple of weeks we've looked at examples where he's appeared to his disciples in Jerusalem. And now we find 7 out of the remaining 11 disciples back in Galilee. And we know some of these guys were definitely from Galilee. Others we're not sure, but it's possible they were all on home turf. Okay, so they've gone back to what they know. And in fact, in Matthew and Mark's gospel, they were actually instructed to go to Galilee and wait for Jesus. Okay, and you'll notice that this time Thomas was with them. He's not going to repeat the mistake of missing out on seeing Jesus. Now, we've seen before how Peter is a man of action, and he doesn't like sitting around. So in verse 3, he says he's off to do some fishing. And three of these seven disciples, fishing was their profession. Okay, so the rest of the group go along with that. And I guess with the turmoil of recent events, it's kind of good to get back to something familiar, to what they know. And angling at night was actually common practice, first of all, because the fish are more active, and secondly, because the linen nets that the disciples would have used would be less visible at night. Okay. But despite those factors, this fishing trip is a complete disaster. And when they return to the shore in the morning, about 100 metres away, there's a figure standing there, and the disciples don't recognise him as Jesus. I was thinking about this. It's the equivalent of someone stopping, standing at the bottom of Little Green Lane out there and looking up the hill and trying to see who's outside the school welcoming people to church. I think on a clear day, somebody would be very recognisable. But this was early in the morning. Perhaps there's a bit of mist on the sea. But also it's worth saying that in these resurrection appearances of Jesus, actually identifying and understanding who he is straight away is a bit of a common theme as well. And Jesus calls out to them in verse 5. A better translation might be, "Hey lads, not caught anything then?" And I guess no fisherman wants to be taunted with that. But something tells them to follow Jesus' suggestion to cast their nets on the right-hand side of the boat. Now, what's interesting, I think, is perhaps, although they couldn't see anything well enough to see Jesus at 100 metres, for some reason he knew there was no fish in the boat. And then in a repetition of the miracle we saw in Luke 5, there's a massive catch of fish. Later on, we discover there's 153 big ones. Any fisherman would want to count a catch like that. And it's so big, they couldn't get it into the boat. They had to drag it onto the shore. And in fact, John expresses surprise that the nets didn't break. Now, don't forget, as we discussed earlier, the nets would have been more visible at that time of day, and still we get this massive catch. Now, the disciple who Jesus loved, which is how John refers to himself in his own gospel, says, "Hey, it's the Lord." Perhaps John was reminded of that first miraculous catch of fish, and he caught on pretty quick. But once again, it's Peter who acts first. He grabs his cloak and jumps out of the boat into the water to get to the shore as quickly as possible. And the other disciples bring the boat in. Now, if you look at a nautical map of the Sea of Galilee, and believe it or not, I have, you'll know that some parts are very shallow. So about 100 metres out, certainly the area of Bethsaida, which is where Peter was from, the water depth is maybe about a metre deep. But fortunately, these boats have quite a shallow displacement in the water, so you can bring them up quite close to the beach. Now, some have questioned if this could even be a miracle. Perhaps Jesus, from his different vantage point, can see the fish the disciples can't see. I can't even work out whether that's feasible. But in any case, you're kind of starting from the assumption that Jesus has risen from the dead. If you do that, arranging for 153 large fish to be in a shoal in the shallows of the Sea of Galilee seems like small beer by comparison. Jesus already has breakfast on the go. And an interesting detail here is that Jesus has lit a charcoal fire. And this same word is used earlier on in John's Gospel, a few chapters back, when Peter was in the high priest's courtyard. And while he's denying knowing Jesus, he's also keeping himself warm by a charcoal fire. In verse 10, Jesus asks someone to grab some of the fish to barbecue. Once again, it's Peter who steps in, and Jesus gives him the bread and fish to eat. I'm sure it's very welcome after a long night. And notice that it says here, none of the disciples dared ask who he was. And maybe that's a reference back to what we saw with the situation with Thomas last week, where Jesus rebuked Thomas and said, "Stop doubting and believe." And there we have it, the third appearance of Jesus to his disciples after he rose from the dead. Is that all there is to it? There's a miraculous catch of fish. Jesus is cooking for his disciples. They're eating together. Jesus produces bread and fish from nowhere. We've seen these elements before in John's Gospel. So we've got another resurrection appearance, but does that really add significantly to the evidence? Is that the end of the sermon? Perhaps you're already hoping so. But why has John included these details? I think like the sudden appearance of a shoal of fish. There's something else going on under the surface, and I believe that everything in God's word is put there for a reason. So let's see if we can draw some conclusions. So, Peter and the rest of the disciples have gone back to what they were familiar with, to what they were good at before they were called by Jesus. Now, Peter, for one, knows he's let Jesus down by denying him. And we read that after after he realised what he'd done, Peter went away and wept. And as Graham pointed out a couple of weeks ago, at least Peter was there, and the other disciples ran off when Jesus was arrested. Perhaps he's hoping this fishing trip would restore his bruised ego. So here they are trying to catch some fish and they get nowhere. Jesus turns up with one suggestion and all of a sudden there's a bumper catch. It's too big to haul in. So they'll have had fruitless nights of fishing before. But I think we're meant to see this contrast between seven men, three of whom were professional fishermen, getting nowhere by themselves, and seven men plus Jesus with the most enormous catch. What's the obvious point being made? Without Jesus, the results are fruitless. The work is fruitless. And with Jesus, the results are plentiful. And you'll notice that back in Luke 5, the abundant catch of fish was compared to a fishing for people, by which Jesus means the mission of telling people about himself. And now the story has come full circle, because fishing for people is exactly what they're about to do. After this passage in John 21, Jesus will send out his disciples into the world. So what's the thing that Jesus wants to emphasize? Work at this in my strength, with my guidance, my wisdom, and my help. And as you read on to the start of Acts, you'll find that the mission of the church straight away was incredibly fruitful. I think the message is that to be effective in mission, the disciples need to respond by coming to terms with their own limitations and giving up on self-reliance. And indeed, in chapter 1 of Acts, which kind of comes next, we find them devoted to prayer. Well, I guess as well as glorifying God, prayer is also a way of placing our complete dependence on him. Notice the contrast as well between Peter's reaction to this miraculous catch of fish this time round and back in Luke 5. See, back in Luke 5, Peter recognises, he's called Simon there in some parts of the Bible, but it's the same guy. Peter recognises Jesus is holy, but quickly evaluates his own character by comparison and says, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." In other words, I'm not worthy to be in your presence. By my own efforts, I can't be good enough to be associated with you. But now Peter runs to Jesus, not because he's a changed man. He knows he's still a sinful man. But Jesus accepts that and forgives sinful people. So as well as recognizing his own limitations, Peter must also come to terms with his failures. You might say at the start of the passage, he'd lost his focus on being a fisher of people and gone back to being a fisher of fish or a fisherman. It could be that the disciples needed to go out fishing for financial reasons, but I don't really get that from verse 3. And we'll see this more next week, but rather than running away from his mistakes, Peter is forced to come to terms with them. And Jesus demonstrates his grace. He accepts, loves and forgives all those who turn to him. And that's the heart of the gospel after all, isn't it? God's undeserved love for those he created is so great that he sent Jesus to die for them. Even though our behaviour doesn't often meet our own standards, let alone God's, we can accept Jesus' death for him, for us, and be sure those mistakes we've made have been forgiven. And our response to Jesus must reflect what the disciples need to do here, which is acknowledge that we can't manage with self-sufficiency. Now, if you understand that but haven't yet given your life to Christ and asked him to be Lord of your life, then perhaps this morning is a great time to do that. And if you still have questions about Christianity, we'd love to speak to you afterwards. Now, the very fact of this incident and Peter's commissioning that we'll look at next week, happening in Galilee, is meant to indicate that this mission isn't something just for Jewish Israel with all the action focused on Jerusalem, but in fact it's a mission for the whole world. In fact, some people have said that the 153 fish is symbolic of this as well. See what you make of this. The idea was that apparently at the time, the total number of species of fish in the known world was 153, right? So that number kind of indicates that the gospel will go out to all types of people in the world. And of course, the mission does go to all the ends of the earth. Here's Peter speaking with confidence in Acts 2 a short time later. He says to this crowd in Jerusalem, actually, God has made this Jesus who you crucified both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off." Now, Christians can apply this teaching to both mission and our secular work. But before I do that, it might be worth pausing for the benefit of anyone here who doesn't call themselves a Christian to understand why we have a mission in the first place. You see, the disciples were clearly told by Jesus to spread the good news about him. And it was a great example just now. We read of Peter doing that. And Christians are to follow their example. But the key thing is, this is good news. It's not a duty or a burden. It's a massive joy. And think about it this way. So last Sunday, some of us were serving candy floss on the recreation ground, Recreation Fete, and others were listening or watching the England game. So we missed out on Alan Shearer's expert analysis of the game, which is obviously a massive blow. But those who were following on, as soon as a goal was scored, they'd come round and tell everyone. That went on for a bit. After a while, it got a bit boring with the total number of goals we scored, but you get the idea. And I found this picture of some England fans celebrating. It's very clear that they want to tell everyone England's won. We've had a great victory. So when you've got some great news, you can't help but share it. So let's think about our small mission then on the recreation ground last week. Tim made mention of it. We have plenty of resources at our disposal. When I did the final tallies, it was close to 400 sticks of candy floss we gave away. And when the sticks ran out, Alice started giving people candy floss in their hands, which was ingenious if a bit sticky. And we went through 4 litres of petrol, 5 kilos of sugar. And the question, I think, did make people think, or at least most people anyway. The question we're asking, by the way, was, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? We had lots of interesting answers. I think some people said the first thing that came into their head, like, does God have an Xbox? One of the guys asked that. There was lots of questions about unicorns, which if you were at the Recklesham Fair, that makes sense. If you weren't, I'll have to fill you in later. One lady asked, do cats go to the same heaven as people? Ian's got the answer to that one if you're interested. But the most important preparation for that mission was the prayer that we did the week before. We all got together at a prayer meeting, and I know individuals were praying in the run-up to that as well. And our prayer was that the Lord Jesus would be with us in that mission, and I know we had a number of very encouraging conversations, so we'll see about the fruit of that in the weeks to come. Now, there can be a danger in the Western Church of over-reliance on tools and techniques and resources that we have in mission, and an under-reliance on Jesus. And one commentator has suggested that this is perhaps why the church in the developing world is growing so much more rapidly, because although the resources and the tools that sit around mission might be still developing, the people have a much greater reliance on Jesus. And I was really thinking about that before the Fete, and I was challenged by it, because I think a couple of years ago, the first year we were at the Fete, we had like 12 hours of prayer on the Saturday. So what happened was, over a 12-hour period, at least someone from Grace Church was praying for that event. And we didn't do that this year. And maybe I need to challenge myself and others in the church about our prayerfulness. If this passage is a warning against labouring and under our own strength, then we can apply it to our secular workplaces, our homes, our schools, our colleges as well. Do we start each day thinking, oh no, back to the grind? Or are we praying that God will help us be the best worker, the best student, the best homemaker we can be, and then perhaps bring along some gospel opportunities as well? Jerome was sharing last week at our mission group that in his voluntary work he gets the opportunity to speak to people. So, yeah, God's bringing along opportunities. So many of us know this deep down, but we forget to pray for our work, don't we? I had a particular challenge at work recently. I shared it with my mission group, and I was really grateful for brothers and sisters here praying for me. and the event turned out really well. But I was challenged afterwards about whether I pray enough for my work. My mum bought me this book a few years ago. It's a book of prayers about work, actually. It's very kind of her. Now let me read you this one, see if this resonates with you. It certainly does with me. O Lord our God, who has called us to serve you in the midst of the world's affairs, when we stumble, hold us. When we fall, lift us up. When we are hard-pressed with evil, deliver us. And when we turn from what is good, turn us back and bring us at last to your glory. That was written in the first century, but still relevant today. Now, by way of stark contrast, here's how not to apply this teaching. Some of you will have seen this book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. It's a world bestseller. Lots of advice about how to achieve success in the eyes of the world. And prayer does actually feature under habit number 7. Unfortunately, I didn't have to buy it. Wikipedia had a nice summary. Points that habit 7 thinks about renewing your own resources. So it groups prayer with exercise, meditation, yoga, and so on. Now, of course, praying to God can have the indirect effect of renewing you for the challenges ahead, but its primary purpose is to put God at the centre of our lives, not ourselves. Now, in lots of ways, our situation is different from Peter, but what about our own failings in mission? I hope you forgive a repeat of an illustration I used 4 years ago at Grace Church. You'll have a good memory if you do remember. And I experienced a real mission failure back in 2006. I was working on a project away from home with about 20 other people, and we were living in flats and hotels during the week. My friend Mark probably knows about this particular project. And I thought it would be a great idea to invite a load of colleagues round to my flat to hear a gospel talk, have a meal. What a good mission idea. And I also need to mention that we were all living in Swindon at the time. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to Swindon. The best thing you say about Swindon is it's near some nice places and it's got some good roundabouts. I can say that because I lived there for 2 years. So not much else to do in the evening. And I was delighted when 15 of my colleagues actually accepted this invitation. So I've got a Christian friend over to give a talk. But one by one, they dropped out until on the night it was just me and my flatmate. And he couldn't get away because he lived there. You know, it was immensely discouraging at the time. People would rather sit in their hotel rooms watching Dancing on Ice than come and hear about Jesus Christ. And I should say, for those who weren't even born in 2006, Dancing on Ice was the big reality show at that time. And I never made much progress with my flatmate either. So it took me some time to come back from that failure. But it shouldn't have done, because failure is a reminder for believers to turn back and depend on Jesus all the more. Now, to stop there would be to miss a final crucial element. In this passage, Jesus not only shows his power, but also his care and practical provision. He's done that many times in the past, of course, and now he's cooking them breakfast. Later on, many of us will be having lunch together. Joy and Rachel have been inspired by this passage to cook some fish on our barbecue. Unfortunately, John doesn't record the exact marinade that Jesus used. And don't worry, for those who don't like fish, we haven't stuck too closely to this. So you wouldn't normally have pork sausages at a Jewish barbecue, but Rachel's got 82 in her fridge ready to go. Now, sharing a meal in the ancient world was a sign of deep friendship. And notice here that Jesus already has provided some fish. They're already on the barbecue when the disciples turn up. And then Peter brings along some more that ultimately Jesus has brought anyway by providing that miraculous shoal of fish. He's sovereign and he's all-powerful, but we get to share in the work of Jesus. Graham made this point a couple of weeks ago. Jesus both sends us out on the mission and he's there with us as we go on mission. And I noticed that with this second miraculous catch of fish, the nets don't tear. That detail was in verse 11. And some commentators have said that that is kind of symbolising the fact that what Jesus provides is always enough for mission. Okay, so if the people of Wrecklesham turned to Jesus enough to more than fill this hall, then Jesus would provide another venue, or more likely, another church. So it's amazing that Jesus, being all-powerful, chooses to use us in mission. And Phil Sweeting gave me this good illustration of this a few years ago, and something that's become very clear to me recently. So if you have young children, getting them involved in a job can often mean that that job takes significantly longer and you end up with not such a good result. But you do it because you love the child and you want to encourage them to get involved. So, for example, yesterday we were trying to put up the marquee and Daniel was helping. He was bashing all sorts of things with the mallet. took a bit longer than it would have done without him. One of the things that's so encouraging about being part of Grace Church is so many people here are active in the mission. It's great to see so many people serving, so many different people serving at the Wrecklesham Fete. And God provided for all our needs in one way or another. One of the things I asked our friends at FBC Central in the town centre to be praying for us was about consistency of witness. Now, we met a lot of people in the community last Sunday, and they'll remember who we are when they, or they might do, when we meet them again. I don't think they'll remember me. I was wearing this giant pink wig, but everybody else will be memorable, right? And our behaviour in public is part of our witness to Jesus. In his commentary on John, Bruce Milne describes this last chapter of John like this. The gospel doesn't end with the belief in the risen Jesus, but in confident expectation of his mission carrying on to the world. So as we consider that mission, we need to be praying diligently for God's help before we jump into action. Let's not be those who say, I do it, and only come to Jesus when we've run out of other options. When we were working on putting this series together, we decided to call this sermon Barbecue on the Beach. And thank God we did, because Egan and Emma were inspired to suggest we have a barbecue. But having worked through it, I now prefer Chuck Swindell's title, which is Our Weakness, His Strength. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we're conscious that we're just like the disciples in this story, tempted to rely on our own strength, protect our pride, and not realizing what blessing awaits when we commit our work and our mission to you. Forgive us for not being prayerful enough and in our hearts leaning on our own resources rather than your abundant resources and grace. Thank you that you choose to use us in this work, and give us confidence as we go out to fish that you have prepared some to hear the message of salvation. Amen.